A lot of us have been together different places or across the country. In fact, I was privileged to be here at the Kingdom last year, and I don't think on that occasion, though, that I brought birthday cards with me. And I don't want to take a long time to give a background, but the basic thing has to do with the fact that I've been serving as pastor where I am for 27 years, and the third year that I was there, on the Sunday following my birthday, I brought three cards I'd received that struck me funny, read them. Everybody enjoyed it, so I did the same thing the next year without recognizing it. A tradition had been born at our place. And people started looking for the funniest card they could find. All year long people looked for it, hoping theirs would be read. You know how we Christians are, you know. I don't know this for a fact, but I think it's probably so that in the intervening years I only read 15 cards because I get so many that are funny. And Christians being as we are, there's got to be people that have quit our church just because their card wasn't read, you know. And so the cards are too enjoyable to just read at home, so I've taken traveling and with them, and a lot of people know that. And I didn't bring 15, but I've got some here for you from recent birthday. So, and we need to practice this. Create a birthday card with your hand, would you, like so? So we got the feel of how this works. You got it? You got to look so you can read the front of it there. We're not praying, brothers. We're looking at Christmas birthday cards. Okay, like so. Okay, here's the setup lines on the front. Humorous card. Then you open the card. Go ahead. Open it up. Okay, now the punchline. Now laugh. Go. Ha ha. Hey, you got it. You got it. Easy crowd. Here we go. I consider you the greatest. You ready? I consider you the greatest living member of your generation. Of course, the competition's getting pretty thin. Some Reeboks on the front of this card says, Jack, we're running a mile for each birthday you've celebrated. We'll call you from Brazil. Here's another one. Happy birthday. You know, you actually look pretty good for your age. Of course, I guess that's kind of like saying to Rover, he has pretty good breath for a dog. Isn't it nice to be loved? Here's, as you face another birthday, remember one thing. Come on, you can do it. Just one. Anything. Just. Garfield's on the front of this card. Everybody knows and loves Garfield. 20 years from now, he says, you'll look at this card and smile. You'll probably talk to it, too. Here's. This card says, I think birthday cards that make a joke of a person's age are crude and insensitive. Don't you, prune face? Hi. Hi, this one says. Little impish character on the front. Hi. I'm the birthday fairy. When I touch a person with my magic wand, I make them look another year older. On the front. Oh, my heavens, I must have beaten the tar out of you. One more. One more before we get to work here together. This card is actually almost like a coloring book. It's a little booklet. And the title of it is A Birthday Joke About Fooling Father Time. Right. Walter Winstead had a big birthday, the kind that ends in a zero. It got Walter to thinking he should improve his lifestyle so he could live longer. So Walter quit smoking, gave up drinking, started to eat right. Still not satisfied, he joined a health club, whipped himself into shape. To crown everything off, Walter bought himself a toupee to cover his bald spot. Put on the toupee, walked out of the store, was immediately hit by a truck. As Walter lay dying in the street, he looked up, said with his last breath, God, how could you do this to me? And God answered, sorry, Walter, I didn't recognize you. That's it. I would like to ask you to do two things with me right now. The first is, if you've got a Bible there or can share with a guy nearby, open to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. And I'm going to begin reading from the first verse. Then I'm going to read a few verses and I'll say something about intervening verses. Then I'm going to skip right on down to the toward the end there. Look, there's a guy just brought me a birthday card. He said it's, this happens. Do you know I get birthday cards from all over the world, literally, all year long? Thank you, son. What's your name? George? Well, George just brought me a card. Apparently, your relatives knew. Do I get to keep this, or does this belong to somebody else? What? Oh, it's your dad's. Oh, it's not for me. Well, anyway, here it is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So tell me, what was it like? Look, right? Anybody else have any you want to read? Okay, John chapter 13, verse 1. If anybody's not familiar with John 13, since I announced the text and then read that card, I wanted you to know that card was not part of John chapter 13. Verses 1 to 5. The second thing I said I'd like to ask you to do, let me mention after I read these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper, we usually call it the Last Supper, supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The next approximately 10-12 verses deal with a question Simon Peter raises. Lord, you shouldn't wash my feet. In other words, look, I'm not worthy of that. Jesus says, I want you to let this happen, and you're going to understand why later. I'll explain it later. Then there's an exchange that relates to Judas. And after you've gone through those ensuing verses, it brings us down to one of the best known verses in all the Bible. It's verse 34. Look at it with me. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I said that I would like to ask two things. The first, we've done together. We've read the Word of God with a passage that I would like to walk through together with you. The second thing is I want to ask you to let me get real, real close for the next few minutes. There's no way that I can gain access to that part of your heart that I believe the Lord wants us each to risk opening. I can't get close there without your consent. In fact, with most of you, I don't have credentials that would warrant your being all that open, because while I think you may trust me in general as a preacher of the Word of God, we, for the most part, don't know each other very intimately. And what I want to talk about has to do with a part of a man's covenant, a promise that you make that I'm going to open up, not only to God, but to man, to other guys. I'm going to begin to let the layers of encrusted habit of distancing myself from other guys. It's a protective coating. We learn to put up parts of it. We didn't even put up. It just accumulated. There's points of pain in the past that sometimes occasion the unwillingness to trust anybody. Well, I'll trust God, but, you know, that's one thing, trust in other people. Or learning to grow in trust. The second promise of a promise keeper has to do with the commitment to build relationships with other guys that are committed to the same objectives. To let the Lord bring about the possibilities of each of our lives. What we were created to be, what we have been redeemed to become. Because what we were created to be has been soured or mashed, mangled, or in one way or another, tromped on. Sometimes our own feet got into the process of the trampling, and other times it was things that happened to us. But sin does a lot to a man's life to mangle what was the Father's created intent. But once we come to Christ, there is a process by which everything that may have been lost begins to be recovered, not only through forgiveness, but through the restorative process that the Bible calls sanctification, kind of a high-sounding term that really has to do with full recovery of the human personality and the discovery of the likeness of what God made us to be. And when that likeness begins to show forth, you end up looking very much like Jesus, no matter what the shape of your face or the color of your eyes. And that never happens alone. It never happens single-handed. It happens because a person opens to other people with whom they partner in the process. And there is nothing more fundamental to the teaching of Jesus Christ than that you never can make it alone. That's why Jesus, when he was sending out men, he had groomed with real strength in his purpose that had been around him a lot. He still sent them out in pairs. But before he ever did that, he grouped them together in the classic small group of history. There was a dozen of them. And when you look at the methods of the Master, you know you're touching the core of something that is just as necessary for us guys as it was for those that were closest to him then. Now, what I wanted to ask you to do was to not let me get in your face today. I would like to get in your heart. Not to gain a place of personal acceptance or recognition, but to get in your heart that I could just leave something like a solid gold nugget of the reality of God's purpose. And I know that if that deposit, hear me now, brother, if that deposit can be received by every man in this stadium right now, as we think through the value of that deposit, I said like a solid gold nugget, the interest that can be gained on that allowance to let that investment be made in you by God, where something of truth begins to then multiply, gain interest, best investment that you can make. The thing is, it's an investment God makes in us that we open to and then let the interest begin to overflow to others. Now, if it was a matter of bucks and it was God making the investment or telling you how to make the investment and spend it, there's not one of us in the room that wouldn't say, hey, put all your money there. And I ask you to let your heart put its attentions on these values. Now, look with me quickly at the text. First thing, the Bible says, Jesus, knowing his hour had come. What occurs in this passage of Scripture is on the eve of the crucifixion. We call the setting the Last Supper. The phrase that comes immediately after this, Jesus said, knowing his hour was come, that he loved his disciples unto the end. Now, I want to do something that I've discovered ain't easy. There is a fixation around these words And it's reflected in a viewpoint that generally we hold without, for the most part, ever actually been taught it. We just conclude it, and it's a false conclusion. It has to do with what's in verse 34. So I want you to make a link between verse 1 and verse 34 this way. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I think if we were to simply open right now for interaction and say, now turn to the person next to you, and I don't want you to do this, but if I were, say, turn to the person next to you and say what this means. How are we supposed to love one another? You say, well, we're supposed to love each other like Jesus loved us and Jesus died for us, and that means we should be willing to lay our lives on the line for one another. And it all sounds great and it sounds wonderful. The problem is that's not what the Bible says. It says, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And he was going to die for them the next day, and they didn't even know that, so they wouldn't have understood that term. And he was using the past tense. He was referencing what he had just done. Remember when Peter said, Lord, don't, you shouldn't be washing my feet. Jesus said, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to explain it to you later. When he got done, he said, you're going to be happy if you learn this way of life. He said, I want you to take this as a commandment. Brothers, we got right there, starkly before us, something that's not really an option when I come open-hearted to the living Christ to follow him. I need to come to terms with how do you work this out in life. And he said, love one another as I have loved you. He's referencing what he did. Now, how did you do it? Well, the way he did it, the scripture says, he loved them unto the end. And it's an easy thing to read those words in verse 1 and say, this was kind of a dramatic, sentimental statement where John is saying, you know, there we were in the upper room and it was just the last minutes. And even then, Jesus was so loving to us right up to the end, to when he died. And it sounds very noble, but that's not what that says either. What that says is keyed on the uniqueness of a word in the original text that occurs. And it's, the word is translated right, unto the end, but it's a different way that we use the word end. We use the word end when we're talking about the finish of something, but we also use the word end when we're talking about the objective of something. Like we will say, for example, the means to an end, or an objective. And that's the way the word end is used here. Having loved his disciples, in other words, lived out a commitment to see them become the men that he could see they could become if they would follow his purpose, he continues this unto a specific objective. And the objective was to fix in their heart, if you will, to take that solid nugget, that ingot of gold, and fix it in a way they could never forget. In a way they would never forget what it means to live as man to man in the love of God. And he chose a way that was not only dramatically profound, because as his leader, as their leader, as the rabbi to that group of men, that he would wash their feet was so unthinkable that it's understandable why Simon Peter says, he says, you shouldn't be doing this. It wasn't that it was anything fundamentally wrong with it. It was just this was beneath him. And Jesus said, if I, as your master, wash your feet, you call me Lord and you call me right, but if I do this, then you will understand that you're to do this with one another. Jesus was not so much seeking to establish a ritual of foot washing as he was an attitude of understanding toward one another. So that when he says, love one another as I have loved you, while you certainly, if you wish, wanted to adopt a ritual of foot washing in any environment, I have no reason to think it would be inappropriate. Indeed, at the pastor's conference in Atlanta, there was an occasion in a marvelous moment where that took place, and it's a story in its own right. But that isn't the only application of this text. The essential of the application has to do with the spirit of the truth that Jesus was showing his followers. He said, I want you to love each other as I loved you. How did he do that? How did he love them unto this objective? Now, there are three phrases that set it forth. The first phrase,
has to do with Jesus saying, knowing that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father. Second says, he laid aside his garments. Third says, he took a basin of water and came and washed their feet. These three things. Let me ask you to just reflect with me now on the three. The first is that his approach to them was not a denial of anything of the dignity of his own person. Knowing he came from the Father. Indeed, the reason he comes with such capacity to truly give himself to the moment is because he knows who he is. Enough said about Jesus. Let's come to me. Probably the thing that will keep me most from learning a pathway of openness and trust with another brother has to do not so much, if I'm honest with myself, with fears about him, but uncertainties about myself. Who am I? If I have to protect my identity, if I have to defend myself, I'm never going to open myself to anybody else. The starting place, brothers, listen, please. The starting place, brothers, for all of us in building relationships, man to man, is recognizing that all of us, whatever may be, our human inadequacies, the failures of our personal history, the struggles of our personal present, or the fears about our personal future, whatever may be those things, that we have this one common denominator. We have been brought to the Father through the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we stand on common ground together, reconciled to God, which means on those grounds there is full reason for us to feel comfortable in each other's presence, because we never got onto that ground on any terms of our own achievement. So it's on the grounds that have nothing to do with my achievements, past, present, or future, that have brought me to the possibility of fellowship with you. If I can learn to live with you in the environment that who we are is brothers in Christ, not competitors in the spirit of the world, that can open up the possibility of relationship because we know where our identity is established. I'd like for you to just turn to a guy next to you and say, I'm going to tell you, you're my brother in Christ. And that's what makes us strong brothers with one another. Say it. Go ahead. You're my brother. In Christ. In Christ. The strength of brotherhood. Will you say this with me? The strength of brotherhood is established through the cross. And if we can let that be fixed in our heart, we can collectively renounce the notion that the strength of our brotherhood has to do with the ability that I may have to assert whatever my points of strength or achievement may be, because if that becomes the grounds of our relationship, we end up as competitors rather than as companions. That needs to be learned. That needs to be learned. The first thing, knowing who he was. The first thing. Second thing, he lays aside his garments. Literally, the laying aside of the outer mantle. The outer mantle was what was worn by people that had some status. The servants of the society in that day had no status at all. The garment that was beneath that was what was common to the servant. You take off the outer garment, Jesus was still dressed. When it says he took a towel, it doesn't mean that's all that he had to put on, like it was a locker room scene. This has to do with the towel he was putting on because he was going to be getting his hands wet washing the feet, and there's the matter of something to dry off on. So as Jesus girded himself with a towel, he comes as a servant. Now, any number of things that could illustrate and elaborate the whole point of the servant stance, but when Jesus comes in this way, what he's doing is carving a pattern for us. The laying aside of garments has to do with the removal of any posturing. The removal of anything by which in my interaction with you that I need to verify myself, that I need to somehow make my credentials something that has to do with a point that would at all need to show my strength. One of the most important things we learn when you build relationships is you never build strong relationships by meeting at the points of your strength. You build strong relationships by banding together at the point of your weakness, where we acknowledge our mutual need of partnership. And you make up your mind if you're willing to learn this pathway. You don't arrive there in a minute. This is a pathway that Jesus was calling His disciples to. It was not something that happens overnight. He's calling them to a pathway. The powerful thing in this text is that these guys had already been with Jesus for a couple of years, and this thing still needs to be nailed down. And the reason that He's bringing it to them at this point with such drama is not because the subject had never been dealt with before, but He knows this is the last crack at it He's got. That's why that phrase at the beginning of the passage we read, which it said, Jesus, knowing His hour had come, that the hour was here, that is, that the cross is imminent. That phrase seems very profound to me when we look at this Jesus' determination to lay aside His garments, because, brothers, Jesus, just as surely as He was saying, there's not much time for me to do this now, I've got to get this thing nailed down. I frankly think that we don't have a whole lot of time left ourselves in our world. We haven't got a lot of time to waste in deciding whether we're going to open the door to something that is so pivotal that Jesus issues it as a commandment. He issues it as a summons from the Savior that says, I am calling you without reserve to learn this path. The way that I did it, as I have just shown you and loved you unto and toward this objective. He came in the security of who He was, and we've been offered that way. He lays aside His garments. The urgency is that I learn what it means to lay aside those things with which I would shield myself. And finally, He came to their feet. If you were to have been in that room, you would probably have been able, if you were experienced around Jerusalem, to tell where anybody'd been that day. Because the shoes of the time, as you well know, were more on the order of what we would call thongs, the sandals of the time. You could tell what roadway they'd come down into town that day. You could tell possibly even what part of the town they'd been in that day, wedged in underneath one of the thongs or sandals, or maybe some piece of lettuce or parsley or something from having walked through the place where the produce market was. It's a little stench-like, but there was a sheep gate into Jerusalem. You may have a little sheep poop on your feet when you come through. You can tell where a person has been when you get down to their feet. I remember so well some years ago, I was noticing an awkward limp with one of the people that worked closest with me on our staff, and I asked, was something wrong? And they said, well, haven't I ever told you about the accident? And I didn't know the story, and it's too long to tell the story, but they'd been in a severe car accident some years before I'd ever met them, though I'd known them 2 or 3 years. And I'd never seen them physically limp in the way they were limping this day. They said, only once in a while does it happen. And with that, the person took their shoe off and showed me the most ripping, jagged scar that I've ever seen, all up the back of their heel along the area of the Achilles. He said, every once in a while, if I don't get enough sleep, it'll tell on me. And then they showed me something I had never known before either. And that was the way the inside of one of their shoes was built up, because they said, otherwise, this heel will never really touch the ground, because this heel does not come down as far as the other one, and that's why the buildup is on the inside of the shoe. And all of a sudden, I was looking at the feet of a person, realizing that this particular moment of pain they were having in their back from the unequal distribution of their weight and the absence of sufficient sleep to cause the recovery overnight of strength they needed. Right down at the foot level, I was seeing why there was pain, why there was limping, and I knew a story that I never knew before, and understood what weariness could do to a friend. There's something about coming to the feet. You know that they say that that in the foot there are nerve endings that affect every part of the body. That almost what's going on in the whole person. I one time had a physician show me a place on the foot where he said, this actually, you can massage this particular place, and it actually can affect a person's vision efficiency. I wonder if Jesus isn't saying a whole lot more to us about life than just dirty feet. He's saying, you need to get down to the point where the nerve endings of everybody's life meet and come to understand some of the wounds they've had, the paths they've walked, the pain they're experiencing, the weariness that's overtaking them, and so minister to their feet or to where they're walking right now. That's the issue. We're meeting around where we're walking in our life right now and helping anything that needs to be cleaned up through the love of God, the blood of Christ, and personal prayer support for one another. Ministering to one another in a way that might, in fact, just massage something in the person's soul that helps restore vision, helps them look with a little clearer eye toward what they're facing, decisions they're having to make. We were in a small group at breakfast that day. Dean, one of the guys that's a computer consultant, said, guys, he said, just let me talk to you. And tears started to come. But we'd been together long enough that nobody needed to apologize for tears. And Dean says, he says, it doesn't make me very proud at all to tell you guys this, but he says, I'm on a new circuit of companies that I'm covering, and he says one of the receptionists in one of the companies has really been coming on strong to me, and he says, I hate to admit it, guys, well, nothing's happened, I haven't made any concessions, but I got to tell you, I feel so crummy inside me because it's so opposite to the man I want to be and the husband I know I'm to be, that it just, I've been struggling with the overtures that she's made because they've been very clear and corrupt. He said, I just want to share that with you guys. And I want you to pray with me. There wasn't a guy there. There wasn't a guy there who was likely to compromise the trust. There wasn't a guy there that felt superior to Dean. As a matter of fact, I led the response. I said, Dean, you've heard me tell before the story of my near-fallen adultery many years ago. I said, brother, nobody understands that struggle better than I do. We all opened our hearts to each other. We weren't there on a suspicion crusade. We weren't there to check each other out and to challenge one another as though it were a communist cell group meeting that confrontation turns into criticism and judgmentalism. This is a matter of brothers reckoning we need to wash each other's feet. Something happened not only that day, that the next time we were together, Dean says, he says, you guys know when I tell you there's no way to explain it other than just Jesus. He says, I walked into that same receptionist's office just the other day. She was acting the same way. It didn't have any, he says, it's no greatness on my part. It just didn't find any place to touch inside my own responders. He said, it has to do with something Jesus does. It's what happens when brothers learn to walk in biblical unity. It transcends creeds. It has to do with the building of trust. It has to do with guys who learn to keep the commandment, love one another like I've loved you. Let's bow together in prayer. Take a hold of hands there where you are. Just draw the whole group in your set of chairs together. Would you just whisper this prayer in partnership with me? say, Holy Jesus, I'm your servant. Holy Father, I am your son. You've redeemed me. Jesus, you've called me. I want to answer the call to be a man who loves like you love. I know in myself there's not enough strength. And so I say, Holy Spirit, take the word of this hour, the word of Scripture, breathe it into my spirit, engrave it in my heart, and even now, I say from my own soul, I will obey. I want to grow in this truth. As my hands are joined with brothers now, teach me beyond this weekend how to build relationships where my hands keep joined, that I may keep going forward. Strengthened in the partnership that brings about in me what you were doing in the 12, Jesus. Men banding with men to become the men they were called to be.